Well, if you turn with me again, please, to the book of James, and to James chapter 2, and we'll take up a reading at verse 14, from whence we left off last Wednesday. So that's James chapter 2, and reading from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith, and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works, when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise, also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers, and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. May God add his blessing to that reading of his own word. So what we have here, last Wednesday you saw in the former verses that we looked there at the folly, the foolishness of transgression and pride. And now here James, he points us to the folly, the foolishness of a barren faith. The words in verse 24, you see how then that by works a man is justified. And then in the following verse, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works. Those words, of course, have put great fear and trepidation, great concern in the minds of the Reformed down through the ages. Martin Luther discarded the letter of James, the epistle of James. He said he called it an epistle of straw. He, of course, had just come out of years of Romanism, looking for peace with God, and of course he had made the great rediscovery that man was justified by faith alone and not by works. And of course, when he comes to this epistle, he comes to this letter, and he reads these words that I've just quoted to you, he throws a wobbler and says, this can't possibly be right. And he just couldn't get his head round what James was getting at. Well, let me explain. You think the same thoughts after Martin Luther. Remember that James is not expounding the way of salvation. He is looking for evidence that confirms salvation. He's writing to Christians first and foremost, and he is saying to them, in effect, he's saying, okay, you say you're a Christian, you say you profess faith in Jesus Christ, that's all well and good, but show me the evidence. Prove to me that you are, in reality, trusting that you have a living faith in Jesus Christ. He's looking for the evidence that confirms salvation. There is not the hint, there is not the slightest hint that he is suggesting that a person can be saved by their works, good or otherwise. But neither is he saying that a person can go to heaven on an empty believism. And in the Western world, we've had plenty, we've had much of that in these latter days in which we live. Because of the poor methodology of modern mass evangelism with all their crusades and what have you, the invitation system calling people forward to make professions of faith when they haven't got a clue, no understanding of what it is that they're doing, and leading them, bringing some of them to the conclusion, to the thought that they are in fact Christians. And they think, they go away thinking, or they're made to go away thinking that they're Christians, their lives haven't changed, their moral values haven't changed. There is nothing in them to suggest for one moment that there is a living faith there. Empty or easy believism, as it is so termed. Well, James is suggesting that such will not in fact take you to heaven. It is vital, and we would be amongst the first and foremost to agree that it is absolutely vital that we stress that salvation is by grace alone. That's the watchword, that's the war cry of the Protestant. Scripture alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Rome would say, yes, we agree with you. By grace we are saved. But they will not add the word alone to it. We, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, Paul the Apostle says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. Not of works. Not of works. Lest any man should boast. The free and sovereign grace of God alone. So, but of course, when we declare that it is grace alone, we are not saying by that that works don't matter. We're not saying that good works don't matter. On the contrary, both James and Paul, they make it plain. They say that if you believe, then there will be the evidence following that of gracious, of good, and of godly works. Again, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto, towards, that is, good works, which God hath before foreordained that we should walk in them. Paul is saying there, in effect, he's saying that when God chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world, he also at the same time ordained that there would be good works that you would be involved in. Take Titus 3 verse 8, this is a faithful saying, that these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. And in Titus 3 verse 14, let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. So you see, James and Paul agree very plainly, the evidence, gracious, good and godly works, are the evidence of faith. As there is a right use of the law, so there is a right use of gospel trust. True faith will be attended by works. It will be evident, it will evidence faith's reality. James, as with Martin Luther and many others too, has been grossly, terribly misunderstood. But the matter is quite plain and quite simple, really. Confession of faith, you see, is not something you can see. I say to you, I believe in Jesus Christ. How do you know? How do you know that? You can't see inside. You don't know my heart. You don't know my mind. So how do you know that I truly, how do you know that I really believe? It's not something you can see. Not something that's outwardly visible. So how does it make itself known? That's James's argument. Good works, by the things that I do thereafter. How do you know what a tree is? I say to you, this tree is an apple tree. And I say to you, it has a trunk, it has branches, and it has leaves. And you say, but I'm still not convinced. You won't be convinced it's an apple tree until you see it bearing the fruit of apples. And faith, a person says, I have faith in Jesus Christ. And you say, well, that's well and good, but I can't see anything at all to back that up. You don't go to church, you don't read your Bible, you don't attend the prayer meeting, and you tell me that you have faith in Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, until I see these good works, until I see the fruit of faith, I cannot accept the confession that you make. So he begins in verses 14 through 17, the kind of faith that is dead. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can such a faith as this, can it save him? Will it bring him pardon for his sins? Will it deliver him from the wrath to come? Will it bring him to heaven? Two questions. One's a negative claim, and two, secondly, its final result. This person professes faith, but there's something missing, says James. Verse 14, there's an absence. An absence of what? There's an absence of gospel works. As the man, the person, in chapter 1 and verse 26, if a man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, and so on, as this person, he thinks he's religious, he says he is, and perhaps maybe he even makes the claim on the basis of faith. But there's no work to back it up. Rewind. Take James's own criteria. Go back over what he's already said to us. This man, chapter 1, verse 26, doesn't bridle his tongue. It has no control. He speaks how he likes, maybe even immorally, uncleanly, and maybe he just rides roughshod over everybody and anybody around him, nearest even and dearest to him. What kind of faith is that? He doesn't. This person doesn't visit the orphans and the widows, those that are chapter 1 verse 27, those of course that are vulnerable, those that are maybe isolated within the congregation and maybe suffering, maybe in great want. Doesn't chapter 1 verse 27, doesn't keep himself unpolluted from the world. In fact, this person who claims to be religious and claims it on the basis of faith, he's sunk up to his ears in the world and all its pollution. Doesn't keep the royal law of God, chapter 2, verse 8, the commandments to him. Well, legalism, he says, legalism. And chapter 2, verse 9, he has a great respect of persons. If some cool dude dressed in fancy gear comes in through the door, he's all over him. But let a tramp or a beggar come through the door, and he just utterly despises him. Chapter 2, verse 13, he fails to show any mercy whatsoever, that leads you to the conclusion that he has never been the recipient of mercy himself. Well, where is faith in that, says James? What kind of faith is that? What profit? What does it profit, my brethren? Can this faith, can it save him? Do you think? What does our faith do? That's the question that James is asking. What does it produce? What kind of fruit? What kind of works? The church? What would happen to the church? Would it fail if we weren't there? Would our absence, would it be noticed? Or maybe would it just be simply expected? In a beehive, I do believe, I'm told, that there are two kinds of bees. There are what they call drones, and there are workers. The first ones, the drones, they live off the workers. They're lazy, and they make a lot of noise, but they don't do no work. Some who think themselves to be exceedingly spiritual and do very little, if at all, nothing for the church. Aren't quite as spiritual as maybe they think themselves to be. God's love came into the world. It's not just a theory. It came into the world and it became flesh and it worked amongst humankind doing good. There's an absence of gospel mercy, he says, 15 and 16. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Again, this person, religious person, claims to have faith. Remember that the gospel is like a two-sided coin. On one side you've got believing, you flip it over, and on the other side it's got behaving. And what God has joined together, we must not separate. And so James, he illustrates here with this very simple case of a poor person within the congregation, the household of faith, and they have a very basic need which requires a very basic response. None is offered by this person who claims to have faith, who claims to be religious. No offer is made, so what's the implication? What's the conclusion James says that you come to? Well, the person is saying, by their attitude, by their indifference, they are saying, let somebody else do it. What profit? What good? Kind of faith is that? You see, where the church is, beloved, there will always be the blessing of God, where the true church of God is. And that will attract all kinds, differing, of course, in differing localities, but it will always attract needy people. So what James is saying is that faith isn't heartless. It's merciful. No, we don't allow scroungers to live off us. In 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul makes that clear. He says, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. And then Ephesians 4:28, he says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. So no, we're not to be laid hold of, we're not to be lived off by scroungers, but we are to show mercy where it is required, where it is needed. There will be people amongst us, the household of faith, there will be people with burdens that are to be shared, and we're to help them to carry them. We're to share one another's burdens. And there will be folk, there will be some people, poor souls, yes, Christians, people within the pale of the church who at times will need to be carried, and dare I say there will be some that will even need to be carried all the way. Galatians 6:2, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. But where there's an absence of gospel works, an absence of gospel mercy, there's only one conclusion you can come to, says James, verse 17, there is an absence of gospel life. even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Faith without works, he says, is dead. It's a dead faith. There's faith of varying kinds. There's the person who, he or she says that they believe in God, and they believe in Christianity in a general sort of way. You get lots of people who do this. You meet them all the time. Yes, I believe that there is a God, and yes, I believe the Bible's true, and in a general sense, they believe maybe even it's historical facts. Yes, believe that there was a person called Jesus and a man called Isaiah and Jeremiah. Yes, believe the historicity of the Bible, no problem with that at all. You might even get some who would go further, who know the gospel, who would be able to quote parts of it to you and its history. And there might even be some who would go even further than that, who have studied the doctrines of the Bible. Even theologians, scholars, maybe employed in universities or seminaries, and they can take the Greek and the Hebrew apart and dissect it all, and very, very clever men. But their faith is dead. They've assented to the truth, to the historical facts. It's entered into their minds, but it's died there. It's got no further. It has never affected their wills. Faith that saves, James is saying, it embraces Jesus Christ with all of the person's being. And it produces love towards Jesus Christ. It produces love towards God. And it produces good works. It produces a love for our fellow man. This is the sum and substance of the law, says Jesus. Love for God and love for your fellow man as yourself. So, if there is none of that, then you can only come to one conclusion: an absence of gospel life. There is no reality to that faith. It is a dead faith, because there are no good works. And of course, we do need to remind ourselves as Christians that circumstances can change also very, very quickly, can they not? And even quicker than overnight, you and I, we could become the needy ones. We could become the ones that are in need of help. How would you want, how would I want to be treated if that were the case? Then secondly, in verses 18 and 19, James says it gets worse. He speaks of the kind of faith which is dead, the demons have. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. I say these verses are often misunderstood. There's quite a theological clamour going on even at this time. There's a man called, he's a bishop of Durham, he's called Tom Wright, and he's a prolific writer, and he's very popular too, but he's a heretic. I don't think there's been a bishop of Durham that hasn't been. But he writes what he calls the new perspective on Paul, and he argues, he twists, wrests the scriptures, and he is advocating that a person can be saved by faith and also by works. One person is saved by their faith, another person is saved by their good works. Stuff and nonsense, rubbish. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. By faith and faith alone is a woman justified before God. But Tom Wright is not the only one. There are others. Westminster Seminary in the United States of America, which has been known for many years as a bastion of the truth, for many years now has been teaching the same drivel. Men like Norman Shepherd and John Frame have been teaching what amounts to nothing short of Roman Catholic doctrine, that a person can be saved by works as well as by faith. Faith alone, beloved. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. So don't misunderstand James. He's not saying that works and faith are equal grounds for acceptance with God. He is not saying that at all. He is clear, crystal clear. Faith is confirmed by good works. Good works do not save. You have humanism and you have agnosticism. Humanism is, nothing. There's nothing beyond the human being. You know, humanity is where the buck stops. You know, it's and everything revolves around the human being. Man is his own God. Agnosticism, well, they're not quite sure, and they're not even bothered. They just get on and do the necessary humanitarian works. Presence of work, you see, doesn't necessarily prove that faith is present. A person can be involved in good works. In fact, there are many who have no faith at all. Humanists, agnostics, atheists, and they are involved in the most extreme and most wonderful acts of human kindness. And one must but take one's hat off to them for their efforts to relieve human suffering and to do all kinds of things to advance humanity and relief amongst them. Some to such an extent that they would put some Christians to shame. And yet they have nothing to do with faith. You won't find them at a prayer meeting. You won't find them anywhere near a church. They're just of this mind, you know, we've no time for all that. You know, we just get the job done. There's work to be done, then we just get our sleeves rolled up and get into it and get the job done. Never saw themselves as depraved sinners before Almighty God. Nothing but works, 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 works. They make you tired just watching them. They're such hard workers. Humanitarian, even religious, unbelievers. And there's times when they rightly criticize Christians, and there's times when they don't do it rightly. But it does, it's a reminder to us, is it not, that there is a needy world in which for us to render service and to show and to demonstrate the grace and the love of God. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Our Saviour, our Lord, went about doing good, touched by a loving hand, awakened by kindness. Cords that are broken will vibrate once more, the hymn writer says. Yep, we need to care for people's needs, unquestionably. But in caring for their needs, we need to remember that they have souls that need saving. It's all a question of balance. Is it not? But this is just a hopeless orthodoxy, he says, verse 19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well, the devils also believe and tremble. A hopeless orthodoxy, challenge these people would say, but we do believe. We believe in God. We even believe in the God of the Bible. They might even have a sound creedal faith. They might even subscribe to something like the Apostles' Creed or some other confessional document. Well, says James, that just puts you on the same level as the demons, as the devil, as hell, because they believe too. In fact, they are somewhat more realistic about it because they tremble at the very thought of God. They take God very, very extremely seriously. They recognize who it is that they're dealing with. Yet many of these people say that they believe, and yet they never read the Bible. You seldom find them in church. You never find them in a prayer meeting. Ain't no time for all that. In fact, if every church in England was to shut down tonight, it wouldn't bother them. They wouldn't even bat an eyelid. They would just carry on as they've always done before. True faith, James is saying, knows that it's dealing with God. And knows, understands full well that there's no pleasing him without faith. Hebrews 11 verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Such a faith leads to the life of faith. A life of faith in which everything is done, everything, in church and out of it, in the home, in the workplace, everywhere we go, everything that we do, in which everything is done in relation to God and with a dependence upon God. And that, of course, too, by his grace. You can be as orthodox as you like. You can be as sound as you like. Even the 5 points of Calvinism. But if there's no faith life, it's dead. It's useless. It's empty, says James. If it lacks the warm and the gracious and the vital humanity that Jesus Christ displayed when he walked the face of this earth. And the faith you speak about, the faith that you claim, the religion that you boast about, he says, it's dead. It's the same kind of faith. In fact, it's even worse than the faith of the demons. Theirs is more realistic. And then he gives us two examples, and both of them are taken from the Old Testament. The kind of faith that both saves and works. Verses 20 to the end. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? But you say this contradicts what you've already said. Abraham was justified by his works. Well, let's see exactly what James means when he speaks this. The evidence, verse 20, wilt thou know, O vain man, faith without works, no gospel life, no mercy, no works, it's death. The emphasis is placed on commitment, work that is, good works, on the basis of trust, emanating from, coming from, faith, real, true faith. Two examples, Abraham from a completely different culture to that of Rahab, different culture, different background, different sexes, but they've got one thing in common, both of them. Example of Abraham, first and foremost, in verses 21 through 24. James goes on from verse 21, seest thou how faith wrought his works, and by works was faith made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled which said Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called. He was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Abraham is termed as the father of faith. In Genesis chapter 12, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. He is the father of the household of faith. And this, of course, is the language of the Apostle Paul as well in Romans chapter 4, 10 through 12. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. That is, before he was circumcised, right? And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised. In other words, what Paul is saying is that faith was there first. Faith was there first before he was circumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised. That righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are of not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. Faith was there first, before he was circumcised, just as faith is there first before a person is baptized in the church today. Well, an adult anyway. Abraham's example is given to us, again, Hebrews chapter 11, that great catalogue of faith, and then again in Romans 4 at the beginning, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And then in verse 19, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. He believed, he staggered not in unbelief, and because he believed, righteousness was imputed, credited to his account. Now he refers, of course, Paul, that is, and James here, they're referring to a specific incident in the life of Abraham. And it was the time, it was the occasion of his offering his son Isaac on the altar to God. This action, this work, was the evidence that true faith was there, that he was trusting in God. If Abraham didn't trust in God, well, could you imagine going to him and saying to him, look, Abraham, I know, son, you've been waiting all these long years for this child Isaac, and now you've got him, but listen, God's telling you he wants you to sacrifice your son on the top of Mount Moriah. Now, if he didn't believe, he didn't trust God, he would have told you, on your bike, get lost. But the fact, the action that he took is the evidence that he trusted in God. Paul is clear that it was Abraham's faith, as we've just read, it was Abraham's faith that justified him, that credited him with righteousness. Not the action, not the work of offering Isaac, that's not what justified him. It was his faith that justified him, but he did the work, he took the action, because he believed. The action, the work, was the fruit of the faith. James is saying exactly the same thing here in verse 22. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? And by works was his faith made perfect, made complete. Faith was there first. Then it was expressed, it was consummated, it was completed, it was crowned by the good works. How is the tree perfected? How is the tree crowned? It's got a stump, it's got branches, it's got leaves. How is it crowned? How do you come to the conclusion it's a true, proper apple, pear tree, whatever, when you start to see the fruit appearing? In exactly the same way, a person has true faith, then it is confirmed, it is completed, it is perfected, it is crowned by good works. Bearing fruit signifies that there is life there. If it doesn't, if the tree does not bear fruit, then it signifies to you the tree is dead. Cut it down, throw it in the fire, it's good for nothing but burning. He quotes the Old Testament in verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled which said Abraham believed God. Genesis 15:6, and he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. He was declared the declaration of God in the court of heaven, declared to be righteous, to be justified. And it's fulfilled. Is confirmed how? By the Isaac action. If he had not had true faith, he would never have made such a colossal commitment. Abram didn't understand what God was doing. It was contradictory to everything that God had promised him up until this time. If he kills his son, if he slays his son on the altar, how can Abraham be a blessing to all the nations? But authentic, true faith, you see, stakes the future upon God. And you can tell that Abraham had a true and living faith by what he did, by his works. He trusted God in taking this action. But it was his faith, not his works, it was his faith that brought him righteousness. And brought him to, says James, friendship with God. That's something that we need to ever remember, and especially when times are difficult. However difficult they might be, God is our friend. And then in the last two verses, he gives us the example of Rahab. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. In contrast to Abram, she was a Canaanite, she lived in Jericho, and she had heard of the works of God, that's all. She had heard of them and she believed. And she discerned when Joshua's agents came, she discerned them to be God's men. She believed, and she believed their report, and she hid them. She hid them on the critical day. Now it was faith that caused her to take this action, colossal action. Because you would be saying to her, Rahab, do you know what you're doing here? Do you really understand what you're doing? By taking this action, by hiding these men, these are the enemies of our city. If you're found out, if you're caught, they will lash you and stone you and boil you in oil, and then they'll hang you out to dry. Rahab, this is dangerous. So what causes her to take this extremely dangerous action and maintain a course in it right to the end? She believed. That's why. Her action, her work, made it plain that she had committed herself to God in faith. She was from a pagan background, a life that was immoral. She told lies at this stage of her life, her faith life. She wouldn't have been able even to give you a verbal statement concerning doctrine, the Apostles' Creed, or any such like. But her work, what she did on that critical day, at that critical point in redemptive history, her work, her actions, her attitude made it plain that faith was there. She was of a different sex to Abraham, different culture, different privileges, but the two of them have one thing in common. They're both of them children of God by faith. And that faith was confirmed and authenticated by their actions, by the work that they did. In each case, both of them came to a crisis point in life. But is it not the crises in life that reveal whether our faith is dead or alive? Everything these two did indicated that they had a living faith. Our conversations and our reactions to things, crises and otherwise, sometimes show that what some people call faith is just nothing more than a sentimental belief or a hand-me-down religion that they've got from their parents or their grandparents or for a life involvement in some fellowship, but there is no reality to it, because there is no good works. There is nothing to confirm what they claim to be and what they call faith. So what kind of faith do you have? James would have us to ask. Is it dead? Is it barren? Is it just intellectual? Is it just in your head? Is it just sentimental? Or is it a real, living, showing, fruitful, loving, demonstrating kind works? Is it a living faith? Because heart confidence in God, you see, moves a person, it moves them in their innermost being to take action when it's necessary. And even sometimes, as in the case of Rahab, even to take risks, trusting oneself to God, the God who has saved us. You put capital in the bank. This is maybe not too good an illustration at this point in our English history. But normally speaking, if you put capital in the bank, you would expect it to work. You would expect, some comeback for it. Well, God deposits grace in our hearts, and He expects, He expects it to do something. He expects a return for His grace. And that return, of course, is good works. To show in this sin-cursed world in which we live, to demonstrate, we're the shop window. And people passing by the church looks in through the shop window, and it can see, or it ought to see, the grace and the love of God in Christ Jesus. Faith, real living faith, produces that. Amen.